to this morning. And Revelation chapter 17 and 18 go together. It has to do with the destruction of Babylon. And what we've been trying to do is show the importance of these chapters with that which has gone before in chapter 14. And we're showing that these two chapters, Revelation 17 and 18, are the fulfillment also of Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 50 and 51. And last week we also looked at Isaiah chapter 25, and I mentioned to you that Isaiah chapters 23 through 28 form the superstructure for the understanding of predictive prophecy concerning the end times. It isn't the easiest reading, but it is the superstructure upon which all of prophecy hangs. Usually when you think of Bible prophecy, you go to the book of Revelation or to the book of Daniel. It would be wise to study carefully Isaiah chapters 23 through 28. Now, we're all acquainted with Isaiah chapter 26, especially verse 3, aren't we? We can all quote that one. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust in the Lord Jehovah, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now, if you study the context in which that falls, and the context is the immediate message of that verse, and you'll find that it's enmeshed in the judgments of God that are going to fall upon the world during the tribulation period. And the call of God is what? That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. It is a call not to get involved in the world events primarily, but to be involved with the person of God and the revelation that God has given to us of himself in his word. So it's very important. But I have a few things to do before I get down to teaching the lesson. Number one, I talked with Mrs. Coachling yesterday. And she's in New York. She had been very sick. Harold had to fly up to be with her. He was going to drive up to the funeral of her sister on Mrs. Sharfman on Thursday, but he called Tuesday morning and told me that Mrs. Coachling was very sick and she really needed help. And she said, I couldn't do a thing. She said, I never was so sick. And I took him to the airport and we got him up to New York. She's doing better and she's hoping to be able to come home this week. There are a lot of things to settle. Her sister will not move. She's the only one left up there. And they're trying to get a nurse to live in the apartment with her. She's 86 years of age, and she doesn't want to leave New York. So Mrs. Coachling can't be at two places at once, both here and there. So remember them, and we trust that there's going to be a meeting tomorrow. I hope that they can come to a good conclusion. And then remember to pray for the others. Mrs. Bryson lost her brother-in-law this week. That's her sister's husband down in Rockwell. And we extend our sympathies to the Rudds and Mrs. Bryson. And we just thank the Lord that in the midst of all that we go through, he's on the throne, he's sovereign, he rules over all, and we can trust him in every situation. remember to pray for those who aren't with us, who can't be with us. I'm thinking of Jenny Smith, the Staffords. They're improved, by the way. Had a good visit with them for a few minutes. They're improved. And I understand from talking with Kay Troxler that Mrs. Braxton is doing a lot better. So we just thank the Lord for answers to prayer that He graciously gives us. Now let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege of opening Your Word and teaching Your Word. And we thank You that Thou art the everlasting God and underneath are the everlasting arms. And You have told us in the midst of every trial and tribulation that we can trust in the Lord Jehovah. In the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength, and perfect peace remains to Your people who trust in Thee. We thank You now for this privilege of opening Your Word and teaching Your Word. We pray for these various needs. Undertake, we pray, for Mrs. Coachling and Harold. Give them journeying mercies as they return home. We think of those who are returning from Florida and the conference there. We thank You for the conference. We thank You for the blessing of Your Word upon Your people. And we pray for journeying mercies as they return, for all the decisions that need to be made. It's a delight to spread our needs in Thy presence and to wait upon Thee and expect Thee to graciously work as the Word of God goes forth. We thank You for the Gideons who are with us. We thank You for these men who place Bibles in motels, who give them to school children, who give them to those who go into the armed forces, who provide them for nurses. We rejoice, our Father, in these various activities concerning Your Word, for You have promised that You will magnify Your Word above all Your name. And Your name is the highest thing in the universe. Thou hast exalted that name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And since You will magnify Your Word above all Your name, it is indeed a privilege to give it out, to read, to study, and to talk about. We just give You thanks now as we study together today in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Those of you who have been in the class regularly know that in Revelation 20:17 and 18, pages 23, 24, and 25 of our notes here, we're dealing with a great subject of Babylon. Babylon, according to Revelation 17 and 18, is a city. It is a city. It is a center of religion apart from Christ. This is where Babylon began. In Genesis chapters 10 and chapter 11, at the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, we learn in Genesis 11 concerning the Tower of Babel, the reason for the spreading abroad of mankind upon the face of the earth. For God had told man when He brought Noah out of the ark that he should replenish the earth, spread abroad. But man said, no, we're not going to spread abroad. We're going to build us a city. And we're going to build a tower. And God came down to view the city and the tower that the children of men built. That's Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 10 gives us an account of the spreading abroad of mankind upon the face of the earth. So chronologically, Genesis 11 comes before Genesis 10. But morally, since the Bible is written in a moral order, Genesis 10 comes before Genesis 11. And so we keep that before us. We have a moral order in the book of Genesis. So we also have a moral order in the book of Revelation. In chapter 14, God announces through the angel in chapter 14 and verse 8 that Babylon is fallen. But we only have the record of it in chapter 17 and chapter 18 and all the reasons for it. Babylon, as the Puritans and many who followed them, taught that Rome and the Roman Church is Babylon. Now, I do not believe that, because the Word of God does not teach that. The Word of God here teaches that Babylon is a city, and the city represents a system of religion apart from God and apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. Babylon was a center of idolatrous worship and false religion in Genesis 10 and 11 under the leadership of a man by the name of Nimrod. Now when we come to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we find this city Babylon is seen here as a prostitute woman. And she's riding the beast. And the beast is described in Revelation 17 and 18. He's described the same way he is in Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, he's the Antichrist, the world ruler, the one who is going to control the finances and the economics of the world. Now, he's also going to be the religious leader. And you're going to have religion and politics united in this man, the man of sin, the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 13. Now, the woman, Babylon, is riding the beast. She's seen as riding the beast. And they've taken the seven heads, or the seven mountains that he speaks of in Revelation 17, and Rome is a city of seven hills, so they just united those together. And I'm talking about those who believe that the Roman Church is Babylon. But you see, the Word of God tells us that the seven mountains have reference to the beast, not to the woman. The woman rides the beast. And you've got to think these chapters through. The woman rides a beast. And when you put Revelation 17 and 18 alongside of Isaiah or Jeremiah, chapters 50 to 52, there are a number of things that we can say about it. Now, I did that on page 24 of your notes, and I'm not going to go backward. I'm going to move forward this morning. I want to get to the coming of the Lord in chapter 19. But we're on page 25 and we're in the middle. According to Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 26, the building materials are never to be reused. In other words, when Babylon is destroyed, according to Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Revelation 17 and 18, it will never again be inhabited. The building materials will not be removed or be reused. Notice A under 3 in parenthesis. In the middle of page 25. This is the ultimate in total destruction. Babylon is going to be totally destroyed. Notice B. The history of ancient Babylon does not correspond to Jeremiah's prophecy. So Babylon was overcome. We read about it in Daniel chapter 5. When the armies of Cyrus, the Persian, overran the city of Babylon. And the end of Isaiah chapter 44 and the beginning of Isaiah chapter 45, God has a lot to say concerning Cyrus, the one who is going to let Israel return from captivity after their 70-year captivity. He, writing long before Cyrus, he surnames him, he gives him his name, and he tells exactly how he's going to overcome Babylon, how Babylon is going to be overcome. The end of Isaiah 45, about the last three verses, the ending of chapter 44 and the beginning of chapter 45. Now, notice C under 3 there. Babylon's bricks have been used in the building of several neighboring cities. But when Babylon is utterly destroyed, as recorded in Jeremiah 51 and verse 26. That will not happen. But when it was overrun by Cyrus the Persian, Cyrus the Mede, I think it was. He was a Mede. The Medes and the Persians became one empire. But when, at the close of Israel's captivity, the bricks of the city were used to build other cities. Furthermore, we are told in Jeremiah 50 verse 8, 51 verse 6, and again verse 45, that believers are to flee from the city of Babylon. Now we're told that also in Revelation chapter 18. And verse 4 says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which he hath filled to her double." In other words, it's a call of God to believers to come out of her. Now, there's a reason why believers will be there. Babylon is going to be controlling the commerce of the world at this time, at that particular time. And you and I can understand why that will be. Because that area has the greatest deposit of oil in the world, as far as we know. And the Western world runs on oil. You cannot have engineering and other things apart from oil. And the world needs it. And Babylon is able to control the world. She's going to be at this time. She says in her heart, "I sit a queen, I'm no widow." And God reads the mind and the heart. And the Word of God says, and you can see Jeremiah 17, verse 9 fulfilled in the writings about this woman. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things else and desperately wicked." And then the question is asked, "Who can know it?" And God answers it. He said, "I, the Lord, I search the heart. I search the heart." There isn't a... And you see, that's the condition of every man apart from Christ. His heart is deceitful. His heart is Jacob. And we know the deceitfulness of Jacob. That we read about it in the book of Genesis. The heart is Jacob. It's deceitful. God says, "I know all about it." There isn't a one of us that can hide anything from God. Oh, we like to hide from each other. We like to hide things from each other. We don't want other people to know it, but God knows it. And happy is a believer who learns to live in the presence of God, under the eye of God rather than under the eye of man. Because eventually we're going to have to deal with God, who sees a lot more than man ever sees. Because he sees the motive. And he not only sees what we do, but he sees and he knows why we do it. Now, why will believers be there? Well, that's a place to make money. And we're living in a day when a lot of Christians don't give a second thought to how they make their money. And God says, don't be linked with this world system. Now, it's impossible to live in this world, to work in this world, and not be linked with it to a certain extent. But there, I believe every child of God has to draw the line how far he's going to go in relation to this world system. And he has to do it not before the preacher, but he has to do it in the presence of God. And it may cost. I told you about Mr. McNeil a few Sundays ago. I'm going to say it again. He was a young man who was a druggist. He worked in a drugstore in Scotland during the Depression years. And he had to sell condoms. And he told his boss he can't do it and have a good conscience about it. The boss said, "You're going to sell them or else." He said, "Then it'll be or else." And he walked the streets looking for a job for months. And God honors moral decisions that are in His will. And you and I are living in an age when we're scared to make moral decisions. We let the world make them for us. Happy is a person who is not afraid to have dealings with God in secret and then to let God work it out according to His will. That's where the blessing flows. Now notice, B under 4 there, a bloodbath is predicted when Babylon falls. And God doesn't want His people to be involved in judgment. God has removed judgment from the child of God. We shall not come into condemnation. Now, notice C, there is no record of Jews fleeing Babylon when it fell to the Medes and the Persians. There's no record of it at all. Now, 5, and to me this is a clincher of it all. Number 5, I think if you don't catch this, what we have in number 5, you're going to miss the real meaning of Revelation 17 and 18. And I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 50, and we want to read it together. Jeremiah chapter 50. And we're going to read verses 4 and 5. Where we read, "Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and they that are thrust through in her streets. For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel." And then, of course, in verse 6, we have the words, "Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul." In other words, Israel and Judah to be reunited at the time when Babylon, as a city, is going to be destroyed by God. Notice A, there is a cause and effect relationship between the destruction of Babylon and the re-establishment of the nation of Israel. There's a cause and an effect. And Israel has been a nation for a number of years. And Babylon is again coming into prominence. There is a cause and an effect relationship. We need to keep that before us. It's not only do we long to see Israel blessed of God, but we also got to remember there's an enemy to the east, to the northeast, that wants to see Israel destroyed. And the purpose of Satan is to destroy Israel. And the purpose of Satan is to keep God from us executing His purposes that He has purposed concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice B, it is at this time that they will enter into an everlasting covenant with our God. Notice verse 6. "Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is a time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore, the nations are mad." That's exactly what Revelation chapter 17 and 18 tell us. But notice chapter 51 and verse 50. chapter 51 and verse 50. It says, "Ye that have escaped the sword, go away. Stand not still. Remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come into your mind." In other words, Israel is going to be reestablished, and God is going to enter into the everlasting covenant that he speaks of in Jeremiah chapter 31. Well, notice A, B, and C. The Jews did not turn to the Lord after a remarkable escape from the sword. And we're talking about now the captivity in the Old Testament. They didn't return unto the Lord. Just a small remnant did. But when Israel is reestablished as a nation, they will return unto the Lord, and the return will be very real, and it will be on a worldwide scale. But notice B, Israel and Judah did not reunite nationally as the refugees drifted back into the land. That division that came under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, still remained after the captivity. Furthermore, see, there was not a day of national repentance and forgiveness for the remnant that returned. But there's going to be, when Israel is reestablished and God has finished his work upon Mount Zion and Jerusalem. Notice the conclusion to these two chapters. Jeremiah and John are taking us in prophetic prediction to the destruction of the same city, the city Babylon. And it was remarkable to me that Desert Storm, when we were there in the land of Babylon in Iraq, it amazed me that we didn't finish the job. But we got to remember, God is on the throne. It was not the time to finish the job. He's going to do it. And he's going to use, and the beast, the Antichrist, is the one who's going to be tired of having that woman riding on his back. And he's going to throw her off, and God is going to use the Antichrist, according to Revelation 17, to destroy the woman, Babylon. And the woman is that great city that reigneth over the kings of the earth. So we read. But now, notice too, in the conclusion, Revelation 17 and 18 speaks of a rebuilt Babylon which will be utterly destroyed. Henry Milton Morris, has written a number of good books. He's written one on the Genesis flood and the ice epic. He's written one on Genesis, and he's teamed up with John Whitcomb from Grace Seminary on writing one or two others. But he also wrote one on the end times, and Brother George came to me the other night. I didn't read his book on the Revelation, but Brother George, and I don't see George today, but he came to me the other night, and he said, "Read these two paragraphs." And when I read them, he said, "That's the very same thing you said in class, here in the Sunday school class." John Milton Morris wrote, and he said, Revelation 17 and 18 are not talking about Rome. They are talking about the mother of harlots. Rome may be one of the daughters, but the mother of harlots has a lot of daughters. And all the religions apart from Christianity, genuine Christianity, can find its origin in the salvation by works religions that overspread the world. And God is going to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ in due time. Now we move on to the next series. I hope everybody has a page of notes that takes us to page 26. I gave them out last week, and we're in Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to start reading from Revelation 19. And this helps us a lot when we consider what we're studying on Sunday nights on the imprecatory Psalms. Revelation 19 has the people of God rejoicing over the judgment that God has brought upon Babylon. Verse 1, Revelation 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they say, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, the 4 beasts, fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. We'll stop there. I don't think we'll get even that far today. You'll notice the introduction on the top of page 26, Revelation 19. This chapter presents the coming of the Lord in power and great glory. We cannot help but notice how our Lord will take personal and direct control over the affairs of this world. The affairs of this world are not only upside down in this country. They are upside down in every other country as well. Psalm 11 says, If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And a world who has Satan for its God cannot be on a righteous foundation. This world is on a very rocky foundation, for the God of this world is in control, and the God of this age is Satan. But you and I, who have been called by divine grace, are not on the foundation of this world, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we're looking for the coming of the Lord. And when he comes, he's going to take the reins of government, and he is going to reign in righteousness. As you read in Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 11 it says, A rod shall come forth out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. David was the one with whom God, in 2 Samuel 7, made the great covenant of kingship. And when our Lord Jesus was born, the New Testament begins with the words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Kingship. The son of Abraham. Redemption. Those two great covenants of the Old Testament. The Abrahamic covenant of redemption, the Davidic covenant of kingship, are united in our Lord Jesus Christ. But now notice, the second paragraph in the introduction. On earth we have listened with delight to Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. I don't know if you love it like I do, but when I hear it, I just like to just sit, close my eyes, and imagine I'm in glory. Because I tell you, when they sing, I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry. And he shall, unless Mr. Hill joins me in a duet, and he won't do that. And he shall reign forever and ever. Ah, But you know the nice part about it? I'm going to reign with him. Every one of his children are going to be with him. And we're going to reign forever and ever as kings and priests unto our God. But it is nothing, by the way. To hear the hallelujah chorus is nothing compared with the joy to join in that vast chorus of glory to sing the hallelujahs of this chapter. I want to tell you, nobody wants me in a choir. And you know why. Anyone who sat near me knows why. They don't want me in a choir, but I'll tell you this. Here's one I'm going to be in. And I'll tell you something. I'll be able to carry a tune. And I won't need a bucket. You see, it's coming. Oh, you see, by the way, verse 4 is the last mention of elders in the book of Revelation. You won't find them anymore. You know why? Don't need them anymore. You won't need them anymore then. We'll be in the presence of the Lord. Don't need elders then. You see, they represent the redeemed of all ages. And in Revelation 19, the Lamb is married to his bride. And these elders no longer represent the redeemed. The redeemed are in his presence. This morning we sang at the close of the Lord's Supper, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." First of all, we have the chorus of hallelujahs, verses 1 through 10. In verse 1, it's a hallelujah of redemption. Here's where everybody begins with God. We have to begin with God, with being born of God and knowing the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That word salvation. Notice verse 1. "After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation." Here's where we begin with God. If we don't begin here, we don't begin. There's just no beginning apart from this. Man needs to be saved. And salvation is a word that basically means deliverance. When I was a young believer, the two older brethren opened a bookstore on 9th Street. And Howard Burrell and my friend Russ Gingrich. And they wanted to get some good books that people would read. And I remember a little fellow coming in. He was about 10 years of age. Old Howard Burrell said to him, "Son, are you saved?" He said, "From what?" If somebody asks you that question, from what are you saved? For if you're saved, delivered. That's what the word really means. To be saved means to be delivered. Delivered from what? Well, first of all, from sin. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." A lot of Christians today would like to be saved in their sins. But the Lord doesn't save that way. He doesn't save a believer that he can continue in sin. He saves a believer that they live a life from sin. And the person who's living a life from sin is the only person who can really say that I'm saved. You see, we can't be like Brother Sutton and I were out visiting one night. We went into this home and the son was living in adultery. And he was living like a hippie. And there was no room in the, there was no place in the living room that you could really sit down. Everything was covered with his son's stuff. He had come home and he emptied his van in mother's living room. And boy, she told us of how he's living, but she told us he's saved. He made his decision. Well, I met her later. I didn't embarrass her that night, but I met her later. I said, "Tell me something. What is your son saved from? What is he saved from?" Oh, she said, he's saved from hell, first of all. Oh, no. I said, no one is ever saved from hell, first of all. They're saved from hell, last of all. That's last, not first. How can you trust a God to save you from hell if he can't save you from your sins? And beloved, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's always number one. Hallelujah! Salvation. Here's where we begin with God. And I tell you, I'm scared when I think of people who talk about a little decision that they make, walking the aisle, shaking the preacher's hand, or doing something else. And there's no change of life. You see, I'm scared. I'm scared of that. Because when God saves a man, we no longer love sin. Ye that love the Lord, the psalmist said, hate evil. That's what the psalmist said. And we run from sin. Salvation. But then second, glory. Glory is a display of God's glory revealed in Christ Jesus. And the great chapter on the glory of Christ is Psalm 45. You'll notice I have it outlined for you there on your paper. A, Psalm 45, verses 1 and 2, we have Christ's personal glory. The psalmist says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things as touching the King. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer. And then he speaks of the personal glory of Christ. But then, in verses 3 through 5, he speaks of Christ's official glory. Then in verse 6, he speaks of his divine glory, quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. And then, of course, verse 7, you have his moral glory. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. So here we have the glory of Christ. But you notice, it is his moral glory that is on display here in Revelation 19. They're singing about the moral glory of Christ. And then they talk about power. In other words, power is the might and the authority that he displays in the execution of his judgment. Well, I'm sorry to say our time's gone. You're not sorry in all probability, but I can harangue you all day. But we'll pick up here next week, and we'll try by the grace of God to go through Revelation 19. And then the following week, I'm going to ask Mr. McNeil to take you through Revelation chapter 20, that great chapter concerning the resurrection and the millennium and the great white throne. Well, let's just pray together. O God, our Father, who is like unto thee? You save people from their sins. You deliver them from the iniquity of their own wicked hearts. For you create in those who are born of thee a new heart. And we thank you, Father, for all that you provide by grace. Take this word now. Bless it to every heart. And bless in the next meeting. For the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.